You're listening to The Outspoken Bible, a podcast from Bible 2020 with Fiona Stewart, Jen Robertson and Neil Glover.
Well, welcome to The Outspoken Bible. Over the next 5 days, we're going to be doing something a bit different. The Bible 2020 app has begun a new theme, God's Concern, looking at the book of Jonah. And we're going to be reading along with the passage day by day. So, join us every day for a new podcast, or wait till the end of the theme and listen to them all in one go. These podcasts are part of a suite of resources available on the Scottish Bible Society website. You can find out more at scottish.bible/Jonah. So that's scottish.bible/Jonah. So we find ourselves at the start of chapter 3, and Jonah has finally relented, I suppose. I don't know if he's repented. We've talked about that last time, but he's certainly relented, and he's now on his way to Nineveh with this message to this great city. We began at the beginning of our conversation about thinking about the size of Nineveh, the atrocities that were being carried on there. What is the message that Jonah brings to this people?
It's not the message that you get on evangelism courses, is it? I mean, do you remember that thing, that seeker-friendly thing? So he doesn't get people in and shows them some nice movie clips. Yeah, and it's none of that. He just stands up and says, 40 days more and you're going to be destroyed. I mean, I think, and we're later discovered, he's desperate for this to happen.
Yeah.
And Jonas's book, Where the Absurd Keeps Happening. So he pronounces this sermon, which really ought to get him killed, and instead everybody repents, and it's this brilliant picture of, you know, there is no stone left unturned in terms of this repentance. So you have this complete monstrous city of all the cities in the world, the place where you're going to get killed if you turn up and say repent, it's going to be Nineveh. And instead, what do they do? Not only do they repent, but everyone from the big ones to the small ones, they all go around wearing sackcloth, and even the cattle repent. It's probably the most full-blooded repentance you get anywhere in the Bible.
And what does that mean? What does that teach us about how God views people like the Ninevites? How God works perhaps now in the unexpected places?
It seems a wee bit as if God's doing something irrespective of Jonah. It feels a wee bit like this God was doing this and Jonah was there, and what Jonah did was kind of disconnected, but I don't think that can be right, because that's not the God I don't think God works that way.
Mm-hmm. But he still needs Jonah to get to Nineveh, doesn't he?
Yeah.
So there is a connection, but it seems to be out of all proportion to his prophetic talent.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. One wee guy with few words, disgruntled and aggressive. It's everything we would try not to be, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, we'd go in and we'd get to know the city, and you'd live there and you know the language and get to know the people. It's a complete antithesis of what we would be saying.
Yeah. I mean, maybe there's something that people admire is honesty.
Or does it tell us something about the power of God? Mm-hmm. That when the power of God is at work, actually, to some extent, it doesn't matter what we do or say, because the power of God is at work. Even as I say that, I don't know if I agree with that either, though, because God does, in his graciousness, choose to use unlikely people.
But there is that sense, isn't it, which no one's going to say that city converted because Jonah had a good PA set up and the welcome strategy that he put into place in his mega church was super culturally relevant. So therefore, people are going to say that could only have happened with God. I had a guy, I love him. His name was Laurie Mills. Laurie Mills was a guy who started coming to our church, and he was a rough guy. He had a heart of gold, but he couldn't stop himself swearing. And I mean, all the time he swore. And he came to faith in his living room, it was a really moving moment. And I thought, wow, Laurie Mills. But he was always swearing. And his sister came up to me once and said, I said, I've never seen a bigger miracle than the fact that your Laurie's coming to your church. Uh-huh. But I love the fact that this guy who was rough as a rough diamond had come to faith. And I love it. I love it when the gospel, when faith touches people you really don't expect. And I think as churches, I think this story challenges us to move out.
Mm-hmm. And Jen, you must encounter this all the time. I mean, you've worked in youth work for years. There can be a prejudice, can't there, against, you know, young people. Even when we use the phrase young people.
You mean because they react to the in the messy situations, you know, it's not like Jonah didn't have all the right words that we would have had or set up the right scene, but he was there in the midst of it. And I suppose that's the stories Neil's told and the stories I know of young people and older people, just people of different ages, because it's just by being there with people and us stumbling over the words sometimes that people incredibly and meet God.
Yeah.
You have to be there. Which is what we said at the start, that they actually have to be there.
Yes.
For some strange, mysterious reason, that's how God does it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And there is something I think about quite often when I lead SU camps. I have a moment when the kids get off the bus, and it's happened to me consistently over the course of my life that they'll get off the bus and there'll be one or two you look at and you think, oh, for goodness sake, here we go, we're going to have you for a week. And do you know the number of times that the irritating, objectionable, the ones you just think that there's no way, why have you even come to this event? Why have you even, you know, signed the dotted line to be here? They are the ones who turn to Jesus. Because God's already at work in their life, and you know the ones who end up going on, and the kids who come off the bus that you would expect, you'll be all right. In 10 years' time, you look at them, you think, actually, it wasn't real for you. It didn't stick. It wasn't a true conversion. But some of the ones that have stumbled off the bus, actually, that's the people that God is really deeply interested in and at work in.
I remember two guys coming off a bus in a SU holiday in Wales for some reason. They probably were doing in Wales. That's where the centre was. And not only did they look the way you described, Fiona, mm-hmm. but we thought, why are they there? They had no idea why they were there.
Yes.
Like, they had no idea this is a Christian event. I don't know what their backstory was. That was a long time ago. But they felt really out. They didn't want to be there.
Yeah.
And as the week went on and that community's built and you get to know each other and there's some such diverse backgrounds. We got to this one night. I don't know how it happened, but we did a bit from one of the Gospels about where Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. And the two of them went off with a leader and produced this rap thing that went mm-hmm. to this verse. And the phrase they put it to was something like, in this world you will have trouble, sometimes single, sometimes double. That's all I can actually remember.
Yeah.
But this really powerful moment as they were basically reciting this bit of the Bible, and it obviously come to mean, it meant something to them.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They just kind of rocked up in this strange place in Wales with these strange Christians.
This is a great challenge to us, isn't it? Because it says even when your attitude is wrong, and even when you've been running away, and even when you've been denying your call, you know, God still wants to get you to Nineveh.
Yeah. I mean, I've scribbled down a note from when we talked before we started recording. Somebody, one of you two, said to me, is it just because he wanted to annoy Jonah?
Oh, yeah, there's an element of that as well. I think we'll come to this in chapter 4, but yeah, I think there's an element that this is really, although the story ends with the talk about, you know, Nineveh counts because it's a big city, there's a sense in this story in which all the whales and all the sailors and all the Ninevites and all the cattle wearing ashes and in repentance, this huge cast of characters is directed at one purpose, which is about expanding the view of God of one man, and that's incredible. And and almost God provokes Jonah, like doing the thing he doesn't want to happen, in order that somehow the hard religious facade that Jonah has will be cracked, and something softer and gentler and kinder and braver and wider will come out.
Because God knows us. He knows what we need, whether that's being provoked or gently cajoled or irritated. He knows what we need to shape us into the people we were always meant to be.
And it brings me back again to the story of the prodigal son, actually, and the lost son, just that idea of we can read something on one level and then we can read it and realize it's actually saying something completely different, isn't it? So the prodigal son is apparently about the prodigal son, but really it's about the older son. And there's an element of that to this, isn't there? It's in one level about the Ninevites and what God wanted to do there. But really it's about what God wants to do in Jonah and those of us who find ourselves in Jonah's mold.
And both those stories, Jonah and the prodigal son, both end the same way, don't they? We don't know what happened to the brother.
That's right.
The brother. We don't know what happened to Jonah.
They end with a provocation, don't they?
And there is an element of the story that it does feel quite parable-like, doesn't it, at points? Yeah. And we haven't talked about historicity or any of that stuff, but you know, there's an element of it writ large, Neil, like you said, the kind of falling into Wonderland thing.
Yeah, one of the reasons I studied Old Testament above all at university was because of the example of a guy called Desi Alexander, who was a friend in Northern Ireland, but he was a generation older than me, and he taught Semitic studies at Queen's University in Belfast. And Desi had written a book about how the book of Jonah is historically accurate. And he had done research which showed that it was possible that Nineveh took 3 days to walk across. And it was possible that there was a time in the life of Nineveh where there had been a religious conversion. And I haven't read the book, but I'm quite sure he'll have used some of the ancient Victorian sea stories of sailors who had been swallowed by whales. And for Desi, it was so important that the book of Jonah was literally true, historically true, that he'd written a book about it. And Desi is one of my mentors in the faith, but I disagree with him. And the reason I disagree with him is not because I don't think God couldn't send a whale, and not because I don't believe in miracles, because I believe in the resurrection and I believe in turning the water into wine and I believe that Jesus walked on water. The reason I believe this is because of how I understand literature. And I think there are so many signals in this book. We talked about them already, the bigness of it, the preposterousness, the absurdity of it all, that I think it's creating, as we've said earlier, a wonderland. It's creating a place where we have to go with our own shriveled imaginations and have them bust open. Because sometimes a story, a myth, and I use that word deliberately, can shatter us and change us in a way that sometimes even history doesn't. That's why we need stories.
Yes, I've been rereading. I keep saying this since we went into
the... You can talk with C.S. Lewis.
No.
I've been reading. Yes, Elliot.
Lord MacDonald, The Princess and Curdie.
Oh, yeah.
George MacDonald is a Scottish writer, fictional writer, 19th century. C.S. Lewis did consider him as one of the... I consider him my master. Anyway, so there is a connection. But in George MacDonald's book, it's set in a mountainside. There's a princess, there's a miner, and in the mountains is all these goblins, and the miners sort of get the goblins to go away by singing rhyme to them, like stories. If you make up stories and you sing stories, then the goblins hate it and they shrivel up and they don't come near you. And the newer the rhyme and the more if you've created it yourself, then the more impact it has. But that made me think of this need for story. That story is powerful. It can it changes things. It changes us.
My old teacher Yvonne Sherwood, who'd written another book on Jonah about how people had interpreted it, she wrote about or talked about the people who had a botanists who had, or biblical botanists who had gone to the ancient Near East or to the Near East looking for fast-growing plants which might be contenders to be this Kioion plant which had grows up in Jonah in chapter 4. And people had come up with all sorts of possible orchids it might have been, or some kind of vine that it might have been. And Yvonne said, "I don't think it's any of these. I think it was a magic plant." And that for me captured the sense that we're into a different form of story here.
And Jesus constantly used story, didn't he?
Story is not less.
Yes.
Willie Barclay used to say, "This is not history; it's truth." And there's something about that, I think.
Well, I think that feels an appropriate moment just to draw this part of the conversation to a close, because we'll pick up the idea of the plant and the story of the plant in our next episode. Thank you so much for listening to The Outspoken Bible. Don't forget you can find more resources on the Bible 2020 theme of God's concern at our website, scottish.bible/Jonah.